One of the great doctrines of the Christian faith is that of God's providence. God actively preserves and he personally guides this creation which he has created toward whatever purposes it is that he created for. The Bible teaches that God works all things after the counsel of his will. That whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand. The Bible is full of verses that testify to the providence of God, his sovereign control and guidance of all of creation toward his purposes. Nothing can thwart his plans. Not one king rises to a position of power. Not one raindrop falls to the ground. No one loses their job or has a promotion in their job. No one comes down with some terminal illness. And on we can go without the work of God actually and actively putting his hands on and guiding every little thing. Nothing happens apart from his control. This is a great comfort for the Christian, isn't it? If nothing can happen outside of his control, then nothing can happen outside of his control for me, right? That is that God is actually involved. He actually is purposeful in everything that takes place in my life and in your life. A great comfort. However, as James Montgomery Boyce said, there is probably no point at which the Christian doctrine of God comes more into conflict with contemporary worldviews than in the matter of God's providence. Many people have disregarded God's providence, of course, because they do not account for God at all. Perhaps the atheist, for example, who has completely dismissed any idea of miraculous. They don't acknowledge that God is the creator, and so for them it's nothing. But you have many, even liberals, who claim to be Christians who have discounted the supernatural, who don't see God as involved. They don't see God working in and through the history of his own creation. Many people acknowledge that there's a God, but even though they may in their minds acknowledge that he's there, they act like that he's not really involved. And we do that even as functional deists, if you will, when we don't take serious his words. When we don't really lean on him in faith and trust, acknowledging that God's actually involved in my own circumstances right now. When we take on that attitude, we become like the deist. Other people acknowledge that God's involved, but believe that the nature of his involvement is one where he pleads with man, where perhaps he'll assist us and help us if we want it, but that he's really waiting for our work to be the primary and initial work involved, where God's involvement and his participation depends ultimately on our desire to have it. But this is not the God of the Bible, nor is it the nature of his providence. One reason, however, that many even Christians disregard or think lowly of his providence is because in our experience, it appears like we are active, like we are actually doing the things that we do. And if the doctrine of God's providence is taken too far beyond what the Bible teaches, then it looks like we really have no part in what it is that we do. And so it's easy to kind of play down the whole doctrine of God's providence and neglect it, or at least think little of it. But we are doing work, aren't we? That's true. We're actually doing work, real work. We're actually making choices, real significant choices. But never are these things that we do somehow outside of what God is providential over. God uses means. He is behind all things, and yet he accomplishes his purposes through channels, through means, through different things, instruments and tools, and we are some of those tools. Imagine if you were a child, remember those little sippy cups or perhaps some little glass of water that had those straws with the little head on the top. Remember those little faces? Maybe you never had those. But they had a little face at the top of the straw that you would suck through, right? And so if you wanted to suck through that glass, the water, the contents of that glass, you use the tool or the instrument, the channel, the means of that straw to accomplish that purpose. Now for a minute, imagine you were that little face on that straw, that you are the straw in that channel. And God, in His providence, is, in order to accomplish His purpose of emptying that cup, uses people. He uses straws like you and like me. But from our perspective, as we have our little face down looking at that glass of water, it looks like we are the reason that that water has come out. We are the reason that the glass is now empty. And it's easy sometimes to neglect the fact that God is behind it, actually is the ultimate cause of all things. How foolish it is for such a straw as you or me to assume that it is ultimately by us that anything is accomplished. Well, our text this morning in Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40, really pulls back the curtain of God's workings in history to bring about His purposes, and especially with regard to this area of evangelism and the sharing of the gospel and God's work in the evangelist and in that whole interchange between people when the gospel is shared. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, as people are converted and as the gospel goes forth, Luke makes it very, very clear that in these circumstances or in these events, when a person comes to Christ, God was actively involved, setting up the right circumstances, bringing the right people, and doing it at the right time in the right place in order to bring about His desired end. You think about the stories that we're about to come to, for example, in chapter 9 and after that, where Saul is converted or where Cornelius is brought to faith in Christ. And in each of these cases, God is shown clearly to be providential in His dealings. See, God is in the business of putting His people in the right place at the right time to hear the right message from the right people. He is always orchestrating these things just as He wills. There are indeed no chance encounters when it comes to personal evangelism. Do you believe that? No chance encounters. I think about my own life and as a Christian and the opportunities that I've had to share the gospel, where I've actually taken the opportunity to share the gospel. I was just telling somebody after the first service this morning that this message was so convicting to me personally because it reminded me of how negligent I am in personal evangelism. But let's pretend that that wasn't the case for a minute and just talk about those times when I did actually share the gospel. And I think back at a commute that I used to take in California when I would go into work and seminary, and I would ride on the train. And I understood this teaching here at that time, that no matter who I'm with, no matter who I'm sitting next to, that it's not an accident. That God in His providence has placed this person next to me. And in a train, this was like an hour-long train ride that I had. It was quite a while that you had an opportunity to speak with people. And usually the seats are such that you can, they're sometimes right across from each other. There were always people around. And I just saw it as an opportunity that I have. And a lot of these people you're with every day because you're all in the same commute, riding at the same time and so on. And boy, there were some great conversations that I was able to have. I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences where, in all appearances, you have these random encounters with people, and yet when you take advantage of those encounters, you find out that God was really working in these people's lives, and you didn't realize it. And had you neglected this opportunity that God has placed in your lap, the conversation never would have taken place, perhaps, and who knows what might have happened otherwise. But God uses these circumstances, and He orchestrates it so that you, His people, are placed in the right time, at the right place, with the right people. We need to understand that God is always involved in those things and assume that God has you where you are for a reason. And let me be more specific, for an evangelistic reason. Even in you just being here, as a part of this church body, those things don't happen accidentally. I think about even just looking out at the faces of some of you and how some of you have come in contact with us and how we've been able to develop relationships and where those things started. Some of those things were the most random occasions, weren't they? I mean, you just come across one another, maybe in the neighborhood or maybe at the coffee shop or maybe it was just you stumbled upon a website. I mean, there's so many different things, but God in His providence has brought us together, and it's for the purpose of the gospel going forward, for the word reaching each of us and growing us in His own way in this time. God uses all sorts of circumstances toward these ends, whether it's your job, the people that you're with there, whether it's the move that you had where you moved across town or to a new state, whether it's the routine encounters of the people you live next to or your family members. See, God placed each of you children in the right home to accomplish these purposes. Do you understand that? He's given each of you parents the children that he gave you for this purpose, that the gospel would go forward there. He's given you the cousins that he's given you and the grandchildren that he's given you and your neighbors on purpose. And it's always for this purpose that the gospel would go forward there. We have only to be faithful and let the Lord use us. And it's not to say that every instance will be effective in a positive sense of having people converted, but always is it effective at bringing what God intends. Amen? Well, in this case, in Acts chapter 8, as we saw even going back into Acts chapter 7, the circumstances that brought about the effective movement of the gospel out of Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea, and now even into the remotest parts of the earth, those circumstances were unlikely, namely persecution. That as Saul unleashed this persecution against the church was scattered. And with the scattering of the people was the scattering of his message. And as we saw, throughout the book of Acts, beginning even with what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he told his apostles that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And so it's like the pebble dropped in the puddle and you see those ripples effect, right? That's what's going on here in chapter 8. Very significant section of scripture that we're dealing with. Because Jerusalem, the pebble was dropped, but all that we've seen so far up until chapter 8 was the ministry in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 8, boom, it spread. And Philip and others go into Samaria and they begin preaching the word. And many are saved. Many come to Christ and are converted, even in despised Samaria from the perspective of the Jews. So much so was this a shock to the people that, even to the Christians, that they had to send Peter and John there to confirm that what actually happened was of the Lord and that the Spirit had actually fallen upon them as he had upon the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. I mean, this was a major event. Well, as we go forward now into Acts chapter 8 and read this story about the Ethiopian, this eunuch, and his embracing of Christ, you see that ripple effect move out that much more. Where now it's this Gentile eunuch who is embraced into the church where things are able to spread that way. He's not completely apart from Judaism, we're going to see, but the Lord has caused this man to take this gospel of Christ in new places through the ministry of Philip. So this is a story of this man, Philip, this one evangelist who successfully preached there in Samaria, who is now providentially led by the Lord. And I want you, as we read here in a minute, to pick out in your own mind as we read how God is the one doing the different things, how God's behind moving Philip here and moving Philip there and so on. God is providentially guiding this whole thing in order to bring the gospel forward and further in. I'm going to read Acts 8, 26 to 40. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So here you have an angel of the Lord tell Philip to go south to this desert road that connected Jerusalem to Gaza. So if you can imagine your geography, Israel being on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, Gaza being southwest of that, leading into Egypt, and then south of Egypt would have been the region of Ethiopia. And so the Ethiopian is heading back home, and here Philip is told by the angel to go down to this desert road, a deserted place, a dusty place, very desolate. And what a shock this must have been for Philip, because he was just in Samaria where things were going really well. And here the Lord is telling him to head off to this place in the middle of nowhere. Probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to him at first. But there he met an Ethiopian. It's curious, this land of Ethiopia is a different place than where Ethiopia is today. It's probably larger then than it is now. Where Sudan is probably where this man would have come from, south of Egypt. Ethiopia was very powerful in that day. It was outside of the reach of the Roman Empire. As we've seen before, Rome really controlled the whole region, all the way from Europe down into the Middle East, and even down into Egypt. All of that was controlled, the whole Mediterranean world, by Rome. But Ethiopia was probably outside of that, and it became very powerful in its own right. Many of the old writings, ancient writings, speak about Ethiopia and the mindset of the writers that it is really the ends of the earth. And we can laugh about that a little bit today because we see how big the globe is and how much more land there was. But in their minds and in their world, this was the furthest reaches of people and place. And so the Ethiopians were an amazing people from the perspective of the ancient Greeks and from the Roman Empire. Many of the ancient Greek writings really find a fascination with the Ethiopians. In those writings, it's almost, the two words are almost used synonymously in terms of being black or being Ethiopian. In fact, you wonder how large Ethiopia really was, because it seems like anyone who would have come from anywhere in Africa or anywhere who would have been black is just called Ethiopian in some of these different writings. But there's no evidence in any of those writings of any widespread prejudice due to their skin color, looking down or despising them at all. And not to say that they didn't have prejudices in the ancient Near East, but those prejudices, for example, we saw in Jerusalem, would have been against who? Like the Samaritans, right? And in that case, it's not a skin color difference. It's not a race issue. It's an issue of theology. It was an issue of worship. The Samaritans, being the half-breeds they were and compromising in terms of their Judaism, they looked down on people for those reasons, but there's really no evidence for any kind of racial prejudice at all, especially against the blacks. In fact, whether it's in their ancient writings, art, sculptures, anything portraying black people, it was really portrayed in a positive light, really positive. A lot of times they're portrayed as being powerful and strong and so on. Anyway, this man was an Ethiopian, and he was, it says also, a court official in charge of the Ethiopian queen's treasure. So he was a very prominent man, a chief financial officer. It says here that the Ethiopian queen's name was Candace, but really the name Candace is not a personal name. It was more of a dynasty name. It was a line of queens that spanned generations who were all called Candace. These queens were very powerful because even though there were kings involved who had more authority on the one hand than the queens were believed in that day to be descendants of the gods and for that reason above any of the day-to-day governing of the people, or the government was below them. And so they sat up there on their thrones and did what gods do, and below them were the queens who ruled the world for them. They ruled the country. And so this queen mother, this Candace, was a very powerful woman, and this man, this Ethiopian, was a very powerful man in that government of the queen. He was put in charge of the queen's treasure, and for that reason, because of his prominent position in the court of the queen, was made a eunuch. He was emasculated, castrated, and the reason for this was to ensure his loyal service. Oftentimes, it was the custom to castrate a man if he was placed in charge of the king's harem, or if he had some regular contact with the queen, and that was the case here with him. He had regular contact with the queen and so was made a eunuch. Religiously, you notice what he was doing. This Ethiopian eunuch was going home from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship, it says. Here you have a Gentile man from Ethiopia traveling all the way up north to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Somehow he had come in contact with the teachings of perhaps the Hebrew Bible, somehow those teachings of the Jews, they have come down, reached them, and he had become, at least in some way, a fearer of this God, respected. He was curious, we don't know, but he had some kind of genuineness about his seeking out of this God that drove him that far. I was curious, so I did a kind of just a simple Google search about the distance that he must have traveled from the region of Sudan up to Jerusalem, and it was very close, like within a few miles probably of our trip recently from here down to Arizona where we went over Thanksgiving. Very close. It took us 24 hours of driving on these freeways at some 75 miles an hour, right? That's the speed limit most of the time. It took us 24 hours, a lot of driving, pretty good roads, long way. It would have taken them a lot longer. Roads weren't as good. I figured just based on 4 miles an hour, if that's the speed they traveled, it would have been some 350 hours it would have taken driving from one place to the other. This was devotion. And what an unlikely place. He, as a Gentile, couldn't have even been brought into the faith of the Jews in fullness, and especially because he was a eunuch. As a eunuch, it says in Deuteronomy 23:1, they're not allowed to have full participation. So the best he could have done and the closest he could have got to worshiping properly as a Jew would have been to spend his time on Temple Mount in the court of the Gentiles. That's as close as he could have got. In fact, he wasn't even allowed to become a proselyte because he was a eunuch. Instead, he would have been technically called a God-fearer, worshiping on the outside, on the fringes of Judaism. But this faith was genuine, at least on some level. Not only did he travel so far to get there, but while he was there, he was able to get his hands on a scroll, the book of Isaiah. I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem or traveled overseas much, but the tourism industry of Israel is really phenomenal. The markets and the merchants and the streets and the paths, and you get shops all over the place. Most of those things seem pretty, how do I explain it? Well, this week, Tandy bought a little nativity scene, and supposedly on the back it says that it was made in Bethlehem or something like that, and made of olive wood, and it reminded me of when I was there and going from shop to shop and seeing the same exact wood carvings made of supposedly olive wood and made right there in Mount of Olives and so on in every little shop. And all of them say they were uniquely hand-carved. And I looked real carefully at the little slits and everything. They're exactly the same. So obviously were they lying. But anyway, the quality of this gift, this little tourist gift this man came home with, was of a different nature. He came home with a scroll of Isaiah. Obviously, a man of much wealth, these would have been expensive. Obviously, this would have been something he was very interested in, and we're not real sure what the reason for this is, if it was the only scroll available, or if, being a eunuch, he was particularly drawn to Isaiah, because it's in Isaiah that there is a prophecy in chapter 56 of even eunuchs being one day brought into the faith. And of course, we understand that because of the work of the Messiah. We, in contrast to this man and his mindset, the way he pursued and devoured this scripture, we take so easily for granted the scriptures, don't we? I mean, you think about even people who don't even make a profession of faith in Christ or live very little with a mindset toward pursuing the Lord have Bibles on their shelves, don't they? And you have visitors, especially if a pastor comes over, the Bible always comes out and gets put on the nightstand or something like that. But this man actually took these things serious, and he was busily reading this book aloud. And Philip was able to hear. So here you have, I just want to make one point. You remember the ripple effect. The pebbles drop, the gospel goes in, and it moves out. The temptation here would be to think that now that it has gone into Samaria and Judea, that the gospel has moved out to the outermost parts of the world. After all, that's what this man was. He was from Ethiopia, Gentile, furthest areas of their mindset. But Luke makes no point of that. I mean, there's really nothing about him being a Gentile here and the gospel getting to Gentiles. It's just a story about that happening, but Luke doesn't make the point there. Where in the book of Acts does Luke make that point of the gospel getting that next step to the Gentiles? Do you know? Well, okay, Paul does. He certainly takes it further. But even before Paul, what person's conversion initiates the gospel being progressed and moved to that ripple? Cornelius, right? Peter going down to Cornelius. Luke makes a big deal of that Gentile being converted, not this one, at least in terms of that ripple. Here, Luke's emphasis seems more to be on the fact that it is one not who is necessarily a Gentile or Ethiopian or whatever, but one who is a God-fearer, one who is on the fringes of Judaism, and that ripple has moved that far. First it was Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and now these people who have some distant tie to Judaism are now also brought into the faith in Christ. That seems to be what Luke is doing here in this text. So anyway, the Spirit tells Philip, go join this Ethiopian up in his chariot in verse 29. Now, it's hard to imagine what this would have looked like. You picture the man with his chariot, you're riding along 1,400 miles, 350 hours, riding along his chariot, reading Isaiah as he goes, with Philip jumping up on board with him. I think the chariot language probably isn't the most helpful to us because of what we envision here. It's probably something more like a carriage. Would have had multiple seats. You would have had a driver in the front. You would have had a place not just for the Ethiopian, but also for Philip to sit there with them. They would have probably been driven by some kind of oxen or whatever, maybe. But in any case, it would have been something that seated a few people, something more than just a chariot as we may think initially. And so here you have Philip jumping on board with this Ethiopian, and Philip asking him a question, verse 30. Do you understand what you're reading? Does this make sense to you, what you're reading? And the man responds, how could I, unless someone teaches me? How am I supposed to figure out what this is talking about in Isaiah 53 here, unless somebody were to explain it to me? He didn't have access to teaching. He certainly wasn't a part of the church yet. He didn't even know about this Jesus. And this stuff didn't make any sense to him as he's reading along. I don't know how many of you have heard people argue this way as Christians, that they don't need teachers. They don't need to read books and learn from others. That if they have the Bible, because they're indwelt by the Spirit, it's all they need. Just give them a Bible as Spirit-indwelt believers, and they'll figure it all out, and they would trust that much more than they trust the teaching of other people. But that is scary, even though there's an element of truth in it. I mean, we really are all held accountable on our own for what we come to, and we all, like the Bereans, should take every teaching we hear and bring those things before the Word of God as the ultimate standard to check everything that people tell us. But it's arrogant to think that we as Christians can somehow, by the working of the Spirit in us to teach us and so on, learn in ways that the Spirit hasn't also taught other people who perhaps have spent more time studying these things and have devoted themselves even more faithfully than we have. It would be so arrogant to think that we have it all together and no one else does, and we don't have anything to learn from others. Foolish. You see, it's not an either-or situation. We can learn by the Spirit's presence in our life as we study the Scripture with the help of people. God can use people to help us learn, can He? Even just the last couple weeks, I came in contact with somebody who, he knew I was a pastor, and so he started asking me questions about the Bible and just was honest with me and said, you know what? He said, I don't read the Bible anymore. I don't read it because I don't understand it. He said, I try. I know I need it. I know I need God's Word in my life, but every time I sit down and start reading, it doesn't matter how much or how little or what I read, it doesn't make any sense to me. And so what happens eventually, even if he's disciplined at first, he gives up, right? Maybe you've experienced that, where after a while you just give up. You don't know what to do with this. And so maybe you'll turn to a proverb because it's easy, or maybe a psalm because it makes you feel good. But really understanding what's going on in terms of what God's doing in history and what's going on with a particular passage, it's just beyond you, and you eventually give up. Well, God doesn't intend for us to do these things on our own. You realize that? God intends for each of us to be a part of a local body where the word is being taught, where we can even together study these things and bounce ideas off of each other. That's why I so appreciate being able to minister here alongside Dan, so that I don't have to lean entirely on myself, right? I can lean on him, and even we stand on the shoulders of others. Nothing that we ever say is something we make up, ever. We're always just, we study, we read, we delve into this stuff, and we read other people, try to bounce our ideas off their ideas, and we're always engaged in this stuff because we don't trust ourselves. We need the teaching of other people, even as this man needed the teaching of Philip. So how could I unless someone teaches me? So Philip took this opportunity. According to God's providence, is God placed Philip in this situation with this Ethiopian who needed a teacher. God brought these two together, and Philip took the opportunity, opened his mouth, it says, and taught this man from Isaiah chapter 53. Here in verse 32, 33, we see the text that Luke quotes here. Undoubtedly, this is just a window into the entire chapter, and who knows how much more they delved into and discussed. The question that the man asked, though, is who does it refer to? Does it refer to the author? Does it refer to the nation? Does it refer to the remnant? He's not sure who it's about. And so Philip was able to open up the scriptures and explain. Why don't we go there just briefly? Just look at this passage and how powerful Isaiah 53 really is. Having been rejected by his people because there's no real appearance that people would be drawn to him by, he's then rejected, but then destroyed, killed, put to grief. If he were sinless, then the Lord would not have this take place, was the conclusion. Yet, he was pierced through, it says in verse 5, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The idea there is that the death of Christ wasn't because of something that he had done, but instead was a substitutionary death, a sacrifice. If you can imagine the Old Testament system of sacrifices where lambs were slain to cover or to bring forgiveness or to have the blood shed in place of the people who were offering those sacrifices, the reason that was necessary goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, where God said to Adam, if you eat of this tree that I have forbidden you from eating, you will surely what? Die. And following after that, in order for death not to take place, in order for man to have any hope of salvation, death had to take place. But death of an animal isn't sufficient to cover the need that a human would have. Animals aren't created in the image of God. And so here you have the Son of God being sent and even made man in order to take the place of men who deserve the punishment that ended up falling on him. God intended all of history to culminate in this one event of the Son coming in order to die. And therefore it says in verse 10, 53:10 of Isaiah, that the Lord Yahweh was pleased. What's it say there? To crush him. God killed this one Messiah. God killed him, and it pleased him to do so because by his death, many were justified, it says in verse 11, as he will bear their iniquities. Notice at the end of verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Praise the Lord for this. This is the work of Jesus Christ. And notice even in Philip's explanation of what was going on in Isaiah, he didn't just talk theologically as much as he would have done that, as much as he would have explained in Isaiah that this is talking about the Messiah. He was able to take a step further to their own day and say, and this one prophesied by Isaiah some few hundred years ago is a contemporary of ours. It's the man Jesus from Nazareth, who himself was sent by the Lord, who was this prophet, this Messiah of God, who came for this purpose. And in our own day, this gospel of this good news about what Jesus did is now offered to you. And here you have this man able to receive this message and have faith. It's interesting, in verse 35 of our Acts passage here, he says that he preached Jesus. Notice it was just the beginning. Going to Isaiah 53 was just the beginning. It was just the starting point. Who knows how much other texts or other places he was able to take this man and show him and explain to him from perhaps Zechariah and other places that indeed this prophet was to come. And he was to be priest as well, to die as a substitutionary atonement for his people. Well, the Ethiopian responded, of course, with faith. He believed this message and he was converted. I mean, how wonderful this would have been for Philip. Taken from the successful Samaritan ministry, brought down by the Lord, placed perfectly in this desolate place, this desert, dirty, dusty road, right where this man needed him to be, in order to really proclaim the message of the gospel to this Ethiopian. The Ethiopian, as they're going along and as these things are being explained, proclaims, look, verse 36, look, water. What prevents me then from being baptized? From his perspective, in his past, there were a number of things that prevented him from being associated with the religion that he would want to. I mean, in our own day, you got the blacks who, even just a couple weeks ago, I don't know if you heard about this Kentucky church that recently banned interracial marriage and wouldn't even allow people married to a black to be involved in their church. It was just a little church, but they came under so much fire, they ended up getting rid of that ban they had just voted in. But the point just being that this stuff is still there, this prejudice in our own day. Not that they dealt with it then, but there were other issues that they dealt with. That being, for example, him being a Gentile. I mean, Judaism was essentially reserved for Jews. And here was a non-Jew who up until this time had been excluded from the faith of Abraham, from the religion of the God of Israel, and especially being a eunuch, completely not even being allowed to be a proselyte. And here he's asking, what prevents me now? All this has prevented me in the past. What prevents me now? And there was nothing. He said, there's water. Can I be baptized now? I want to be a part of this, have full fellowship with the body, and be unified with Jesus Christ, which is what, of course, baptism pictures. He said, I want to commit myself to following this one Jesus, this man of Nazareth. And so they get off the carriage. They go down into the water. Philip baptizes him. Came back out of the water, and he was full of joy, full of joy. The eunuch was no longer saw him, but he went down rejoicing. He went his way rejoicing. Why this joy? I mean, imagine this man who had a legitimate faith in this God of Israel, but wasn't allowed to be a participant in this religion. Now he sees that this same God of Israel and the same Hebrew scriptures, the same Judaistic religion runs right into this man, Jesus himself, in whom he has fellowship now, right? He is the access that every man has, whether from this nation or another nation, whether from Ethiopia or from Europe or anywhere else, into this faith. This is reason for joy. He's been brought into the faith for real. Sins are forgiven. Union with Christ. Didn't even matter to him that Philip wasn't with him anymore. I mean, boom, Philip's gone. They come out of the water. He disappears. And you don't get any sense that the Ethiopian was troubled by this. He just keeps on rejoicing, thrilled. And imagine the testimony Philip's disappearance would have been to the Ethiopian. I mean, here he is relying on this teacher, right? Curious about the meaning of a passage, relying upon this teacher who gives this interpretation which is different than what he would have ever heard in Jerusalem from the rulers of the Pharisees in that context. Now he's given a new interpretation which is based on a recent account of a man named Jesus, and now a miracle coincides with this teaching. He was convinced this is really from God, and he went away rejoicing. I have a new faith. I am brought into this faith once for all, delivered to the apostles, from the saints, even to us in our own day. And he was rejoicing. Well, the Spirit snatched Philip away, it says in 39 and 40. He was done, Philip was done doing what God wanted him to do there, and he brought him to a new place. Meanwhile, we don't hear a whole lot more from the Ethiopian. I mean, God was, who knows what God did with him? He probably went down into his own land and became a missionary. In fact, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, indicate just that, that he became an evangelist and was able to share the word with many people there. But God had brought this Ethiopian, Philip, and Philip, once he accomplished what he did there, he sent him up north, about 20 miles north of Gaza, and to this place that says is Azotus or Ashdod, and from there he just started traveling north, preaching from city to city, up the coast, all the way up to Caesarea, about 55 miles away. It's interesting, in Acts 21, we find that that's where Philip settles. He has his family there, that's where he ends up settling, and you know, we don't really know a whole lot more about him. He was faithful here. Luke showed that God used him and undoubtedly used many others like him. The point is God has each of us where he wants us. Because we're talking about the same God, same mission, same desire to see the gospel go forward, same desire to see people reach with that gospel, and he has you in the right place at the right time with the right people. God's working in people in ways you have no idea. You realize that? Whether it's friends or family, whether it's neighbors, strangers, God's working in people's lives, and we need to understand that. We need to assure ourselves that even though we don't know, we can't guarantee results, and we don't know who's who or what as far as what God's doing in our lives, but we can know that God's sovereign and that he places us where he places us on purpose. On purpose. None of these things are chance, even as it wasn't for Philip, even as it wasn't for this Ethiopian. We just need to be faithful, to be bold with the gospel, and be used where we are as God would have it. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. Your gospel changes lives and hearts, and we want to be your instruments in your hands with your tools of your word in the power of the Spirit to convict people of sin and draw them to faith and repentance, that they would embrace Christ themselves and love you and worship you with their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.